Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12, please. Romans 5:12. We'll take a moment of prayer, silent prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This simply means laying aside into God's hands any problems or difficulties that you may have in your life at this time that may cause you to be or have a difficult time concentrating. And if there is any sin that you have recognized on your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We're just very grateful again tonight, Father, to have another day in which we can look into your word and be reminded and re-energized by God the Holy Spirit and the information that we receive. And we do ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts to the truth of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have moved to the conclusion of our study in the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. We finish it with a look at the three enemies that are opposing the walk by the Spirit, and that is we first looked at the world, then we looked at Satan, which we finished last night, and of which apparently, unbeknownst to me, I used a word at the end of class last night to describe him that was somewhat crass, and if I offended anybody by that, I apologize. I didn't realize I did it until someone reminded me this evening, so it happens. And so the last one is the sin nature, which I have, and we all have. So the sin nature every child of Adam possesses, Adam's nature, of course, with all its predisposition to sin. This is the agent within that is constantly with us. Of course, we're constantly in the world, and we're constantly the enemies and opposed by Satan and his demon army. Of course, we have to remember that there are millions, maybe even trillions of demons that he has, and that with the fact that there are, you know, we would say less positive believers than total believers in the world, we'll just put it that way. I mean, there's plenty of demons, enough, plenty of personnel, say, that Satan has and that can monitor our lives and find ways to oppose us. And so the sin nature, it can be used by them, and it is. So the utter dependence of every soul upon the Spirit for victory is therefore not only a result of the world and Satan and the kingdom of darkness, which are our enemies from the outside, but associated as well from this weakness that we have within. So there are sins and there is the sin nature, and they're different in the Scripture. The sin nature is the poison, while sins are the result of the poison. There is, you know, there's an illness, a disease, and then there's the symptoms of that disease. The personal sins are the symptoms. The sin nature is the disease. Of course, that doesn't mean any of us have an excuse. We're all responsible for our decisions because volition is always involved. So it is designated the sin nature, and I had a lot of scripture on this. We have covered so much of this previously and in the near recent past that I've kind of weeded this out a bit. First, Romans 5:12, which we were here last night. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, which is Adam's sin, again, in the singular, it refers to the sin nature, entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what is this cause in the human race? Well, for those who continue to remain independent from God, I mean, the sin nature is a problem for all of us for all time. It's never going to go anywhere. When I mean a problem, though, I don't mean that we cannot conquer it. We have been given the power to conquer it. Again, that doesn't mean sinlessness, but it means a lifestyle that is not under the mastery of the sin nature. And in fact, under the mastery of the lordship of our Lord and Savior, the new nature functioning under the ministries of God the Holy Spirit as a general rule in our lives. And with that, we would have conquered the old sin nature, again, without sinlessness. But for those who have rejected that life, have rejected Christ first off, and the Christians who have rejected the life, they have chosen to run their own affairs, basically. Mankind, in his sin nature, his fallen state, thinks that he can run his own affairs. And so this is exactly Satan's propaganda. The fallen part of us goes into that easily and naturally, and Satan has set up a world that is all about that. The whole system that he has set up is that man doesn't need God, not Jehovah Elohim, not God in the flesh of Jesus Christ, doesn't need him, and that we can run our own affairs. And it's amazing because we have never been able to do it. Never. And people, most people are not students of history that could care less. I mean, that takes reading, and reading takes work, and it's easier to watch TV. But, you know, fallen man would rather run his own affairs badly, even tragically, than submit to the benign government of God. They'd rather, even if all things fall apart, they'll say, well, we'll just continue at it on ourselves without God, without him, and whether it's run badly or tragically, so be it. We'll continue it. And it's just terribly done. And it reminds me of, you know, when God came to Paul and said, Paul, are you tired of being poked by me? Right? Are you tired of everything not working? Are you tired of, though you had, he had money, he had wealth, he had fame, he had power, but he was a miserable man. And God said, are you tired? Are you tired of this? And of course, he fell off his high horse in Damascus, rode to Damascus, and he was. So only by long association with God in Christ can we come to a place of utter dependence on our Lord. And that's the way we've been designed to function, complete dependence upon him. Even our original parents in perfection were completely dependent upon God. It's not like they created their own world. Or that Adam, when he was alone, created his own playmate or wife. You know, God had to supply these things, and God supplied and gave them what they needed. Certainly in our fallen state, we cannot go this alone. We need to be guided and directed, which is one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. So again, only by a long association with God in Christ can we come to place utter dependence upon the Lord. Forsake all human endeavor. Mount the wings as eagles, as Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, and be carried by the love of God. He says that he will take us. We will run but not become weary, because the Lord is going to mount us on wings like eagles. That's Isaiah 40, verse 31. And because God does everything for us. So only when we learn that God has swept away all human claims and all obstacles can we understand the terms which God uses to express his free-flowing grace. That's such an important point, and I'm sure with the education that you all have had, as well as have I had, that you gained some of that understanding of what that point means. But it is extremely important to come to understand what this means. Only when we learn that God has swept away all human claims and all obstacles. Right? When Christ comes to save man, what does that say to man? What is that final culmination of it is finished? Man, you can't save yourself. You can't. So I have done it. I have saved you. I've delivered all mankind. But of course, those can reject that, and so they're not delivered. What about the defeat of Satan? Satan, can you be like the Most High? No. No, you cannot. Once the cross is done, Satan is defeated. All evil is defeated. Any idea that man could have that he could provide for himself and remove all obstacles was shown to be absolutely false when Christ finished his mission, his first part of it, which is his first advent. And so when we come to understand that God has swept away all human claims, God, can I help you in this? No, I can't. You cannot. You receive from me and do things my way. You follow me. You let me guide. You let me show. You let me teach. You're a vessel of mercy, and I will keep on pouring my love into you. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who strengthens him? He said, I worked harder than all of them in 1 Corinthians. I worked harder than all of the other disciples, all of the other apostles. Yet it was not me. It was the grace of God with me. And see, God kept pouring his power into Paul because Paul didn't resist that. You know, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he didn't resist. I mean, there were times when he did, of course. We all do. But for the most part, he did not resist him. And because of that, we all have to come to an understanding that God has swept away all human claims and all obstacles. And once we understand that, we know that there's only one thing that is a source of power. There is only one thing that is a source of knowledge. There is only one thing, one person, who is a source of application of that power. And that is God. So sin, which is everything that was against us, the sin nature, everything that was against us, has been punished in Christ. He was punished for it. And we're not. Because the wages of sin is death, and we will never die a spiritual death. He has been punished in Christ, and these things, it has, the sin nature, has been punished in Christ and removed from us, crucified. And since the work is finished, all merit and works by ourselves has been cursed and rejected by God. You know, when Christ said, it is finished, that means I don't need your help. There's nothing for you to add. And we have to understand that. And when we do this. We'll say, okay, well, I receive that. Now, what is there to do now but to, in the church age, receive? And when I receive spiritual gift, power, spirit guidance, teaching, doctrine, I receive all of this. And then I, in faith, trust the leading of God the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, I am a student of grace. You know, I've said this several times before. Every time Paul in his epistles talks about grace, he always uses a superlative in front of it. Like exceeding grace, superior riches of grace. And there's abundant grace, right? There's always a word with it, an adjective that is makes it so superlative. So, since the work is finished, all merit and works by ourselves has been cursed and rejected by God. With that done, the overflow of grace cannot be stopped. You know, now that it's done, the work is done, the overflow of grace cannot be stopped. It's a sad thing that many believers don't see the grace of God, even though it is all right there, it's all around them. Because every believer is a new creature in Christ and has every opportunity, just as anybody else, to tap into the unfathomableness of the love of God. It's all there for them, and unfortunately, there's many who reject it. But it can't be stopped. Again, I love when Paul uses the word unfathomable. And it can't even be deduced how God can really, to the end of it, how God can do such a thing. That word unfathomable means also footsteps that can't be traced. It's a word that means you see a footprint here and a footprint there, but you can't really see where it came from and you can't really see where it's going. And in that, it is just supreme faith. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't know all the details of what I'm going to be doing for all of eternity. And why did God even start this whole thing? Does anybody have an answer for that? Nobody does. See, and in that, when he said, let there be light, it wasn't the sun and the moon in Genesis 1:3. It was Christ. It was the beginning of all this with the human race. Why did he do it? Well, those are the footsteps that you don't know of and I don't know of. We see a few of them. We see a few in the past, and we see a few in the future, and we know what to follow. We do. But never, ever think that as you are, as I am in these finite condition, as what we are as creatures in the human race, can actually understand the fathoms of God's grace and God's love. We do not. We believe it by faith. And in that we will reign in life. Romans 5:21, please. Romans 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, reigned in death. Sin there, again, the feminine noun, which means it's a queen. Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace, again, another feminine noun, which is the queen of the king. So we have Christ the king and grace is queen. So grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there again is sin in the singular. sin, that old sin nature, reigned over us in death. But that has been crucified. And now what reigns now? Reigning meaning rulership. Now, Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our King. But what is His queen? Is grace. And as soon as I get myself outside of grace and I turn to my own self, I'm going to produce this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to find the way. I'm going to make my own path. Then I am not under my King. In other words, I'm not in fellowship with Him. If I reject grace, I'm not in partnership, in mind, I do mean, with Jesus Christ. You can never lose your union with Christ, but we're talking about the experience, the progressive sanctification. 1 John 1:8, as we all know well, if we say we have no sin, again, sin in the singular, it says, if we say we have no old sin nature, as some old teachings were and still are now, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, there's several of these, but I had them in there before, but for the sake of time, I've taken them out. We have done much work on many of these passages already. Next, go to Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14. Sin nature is also designated as the Adamic nature or the flesh. And God doesn't pull any punches here. God doesn't hold back in the description of how disgusting and nasty this whole sin nature is. And all of us have it. All of us. And everybody must understand that. Because, again, we never rejoice in our flaws and our failures. We're not to do that. God hates sin and so should we. But there's some of us in the human race and some others of us in the human race have different trends in their sin nature. So some people, be it their genetic trends or their environment that they were brought up in, have a certain way of life that is different. I do mean in the world as unbelievers than others. So, you know, the human race spanning this the whole length of things, going from the ultra lascivious to the ultra ascetic. You know, like those who trend more towards a more moral lifestyle and those who trend more towards a more immoral lifestyle. And you see it all the time. It's if I privilege, now I realize what God was doing with me when He had me be a school teacher before I started this. And not only to learn a little better the art of teaching, but also to see a whole population of people, you know, and you had some kids who were just brought up in these broken homes where parents are drug addicts and such, and you got these other kids who are brought up in these very wealthy, to-do homes that are very moral and strict and so on, and yet the ones who are brought up in one have a better go of it in life than the other. But both unbelievers, right? They both got sin natures. Whether believers or not, they both have sin natures. And so there's something extremely flawed that God doesn't describe types of sin natures in the Bible. Now, He doesn't do that. Like, we do that because what happens is the ones who are more moral tend to judge the ones who are more immoral. The ones who are more immoral tend to judge the ones who are more moral. They're not as cool as us. And you know, the division happens. You know, it's a hilarious thing to see. Even in the beginning of our spanning the globe, you know, Noah lands somewhere there in Mesopotamia, right around Babylon, and everybody spreads out after God did what He did with the Tower of Babel. And that designation between, and the amount of water there that you need to cross to go from Asia to Europe is tiny. You look at it on a map, it's really small. In fact, Xerxes, when he invaded Greece, built a bridge over it. It was what he was glorified by, this huge bridge that he built. And it connected Asia to Europe. But the West and the East have always been fighting. It's almost like a natural barrier between one and the other. And I say this to say, like, the human race is like this. People find themselves gathering with their own type of sin nature, and then they have a tendency to judge the other type in a way that, you know, we're better than them, and we reason why we are. And no one's better than anybody. You know, all the people who are smart all hang out, and they judge the people that they deem dumb. But in fact, you know, the human race as a whole, dumb. None of us are really smart. It's just that you can find someone who's not as smart as you and compare yourself to that. But in the whole scheme of things, compared to God, compared to the biggest dummy angel that there is, if there is such a thing, we're just dummies. God calls us all sheep. He doesn't say, well, here's some sheep and here's some better sheep. No, it's everybody's in the same category. Everybody has the flesh. Everybody has the sin nature. Whatever trend it has developed in you from, and I think it's a mix of genetics and environment, and of course culture, what society you're brought up in, it's still as nasty as someone who wouldn't do what you would do, doesn't even have your weaknesses. So Romans 13:14 is perfect for this, because I think with doctrine, I know this, I don't just think this, with doctrine and with time, you come to really get to know your sin nature. Because before doctrine, there really weren't any restrictions put on it. Not like doctrine puts on it. Before doctrine, you didn't have all these commands, somewhat, 400 to 500 of them in the New Testament alone. You didn't have all this. You didn't have this guidance that was put upon you. You didn't have this call to love one another as Christ has loved you. I mean, this wasn't there before, not before doctrine. And you come to see, as you're attempting to live the spiritual life, where your weaknesses really are, you know, and you come to know your sin nature very well. And so he says in verse 14, Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this verse because there's another verse that says we already have put him on in position. But this is, again, walk in a manner worthy. What was worthy? Balance. The Greek word axios in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, was to walk in a manner that is in balance with who you are in your position. You're holy and righteous in Christ. Walk as such. You know, and here it is, too. I mean, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in you forever. He indwells your heart. And here he says, put him on. And this means in your manner of life. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Lusts. Now, everybody has lusts, but they, as I was just stating, they come in all kinds of different categories. They can just be approbation lust. It's just as evil as chemical lust, sexual lust. You think God says, well, it's approbation lust. It's not that bad. You know, it's not as bad as Joe over here has this kind of lust. Now, God is not like that. All things, sin is sin to him. It's all against him. It's all opposed to him. And all of us are fallen. And everybody must remember that. Especially if you find yourself being judged by another, or you think that you are, or you find it, we're great comparers of ourselves with others. If you find yourself comparing yourself with someone and, you know, they don't have the trends and tendencies and weaknesses that you do, and you start to maybe get a low self-image because you're looking at yourself through the eyes of someone else. You're not even supposed to be looking there. Because when you do, when you compare yourself with someone else, you are focused here. You're focused on this flesh. This is dead now. It's not going to be. It's short. Its existence in you is short-lived. And so there's no point to do that. We have to look at ourselves through the eyes of God. And God, amazingly enough, in John 16:27, and we're going to be there not too long from now, in John 16:27, it says that the Father phileos us. Phileo. You know, it doesn't say agape like it normally does in the Bible, but phileo. And the Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, he said, the Father loves you because you have loved me. And in both instances, he uses the Greek word phileo, which means is an affection to another, an affection. And it means to take delight in someone. And it said, says clearly, right there, from the Lord's own mouth, that God the Father delights in you. You individually. And I mean, if that doesn't give you comfort and self-confidence, there's nothing's gonna. But of course, that's got to sink in till you have absolute, complete faith in it. And so again, make no provision. In other words, don't even give it an out. So we suppress sin, the sin nature, and we express divine good. 2 Corinthians 7:1, please. Now, I studied that verse today, John 16:27, and I just had to sit there in my chair and just smile. God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, delights in me. Right? As I am right now. He's not waiting, so, well, I'm waiting for you to clean up this. No. The disciples who are all confused in the upper room, confused. I have so many things. They don't even know what the Lord's saying. He says to them, he tells them right out, you're going to scatter from me when this all goes down in a couple of hours. You're going to scatter. You know why? Because it's been prophesied in Zechariah that the sword will be raised against the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And yet he says that the Father delights in you as he delights in me. It's unreal. Unreal. Supernatural. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises... And the whole context, if you might remember this verse, the whole context prior in chapter 6 is about the idol worship of the Corinthians and those who had come before them who were idol worshipers. He said, therefore, having these promises, which we are the temple of God, and therefore the temple of God has no association with idols. What does he call them? See, this is a phileo word, this great title of us, beloved. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And in the spirit, the fallen spirit, and the flesh. Of course, flesh is the sin nature. Perfecting or maturing holiness in the reverent fear of God. Go to Galatians 6:8. See, it says, as we just read, the flesh can defile, meaning corrupt, make dirty, stain, spot, the life. And you can't really distinguish your soul from your life. You think and you do what you are. And that's why we're in God's image. God does what he is. That's why you don't really separate God's name from his person, where God says, you will, for my name's sake. You know, it's not just for the letters J-E-S-U-S. Right, Jesus, when it's for the Lord's sake, or the my name's sake. Name means person, and person means what he does. Can the Lord do anything else than what he is? And the answer is no, and neither can we. You cannot do what you are what you are. You know, and that's why when the Word of God transforms our souls, we begin to live and walk in a manner of who we are, as what? Position. Who we are in Christ. And that's why we hang on, sometimes white knuckled, but we hang on for the transformation. And that's what's promised. You know, don't quit on the Word of God. Keep hearing who you are. I mean, you believed it. You believed in Christ as your Savior. And if you took that leap of faith, God is just saying, stick with me a little longer and find out what this now means. And once we know that, then God is going to transform. And you begin to see the sin nature for what it is and what it offers. Whereas before, what was quite attractive, what it offers. And then you start to see how what? Unclean and defiled that nasty thing is. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. It's a word a lot like defilement. It's a corruption of the life. Again, who I am, that's how I'm going to walk. How I see myself and my self-consciousness, that's how I'm going to walk. That's how I'm going to do things. That's how I'm going to prioritize my day. And I do say by day because our priorities can change, thank God. Because when the priorities are wrong, we find ourselves in sin and the priorities are wrong, we can change that priority very quickly. You are what your self-conscious, how do you see yourself? Those make your priorities. You know, we separate the soul into like the emotional part, the mentality, the self-consciousness, the conscience, the memory. And then, you know, that's all good. It's a great study. It's wonderful to get to know yourself, you know, who you are. But none of those things function independently. You know, it's not like they're all separate things. You can't take one of those out and still be a person. Right? You do, you think, you speak what you are. When you come to know who you are in Christ, then you realize that the flesh, who I was, is nothing but corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, we already have eternal life, but this is walking in that life. Why does God give us His life? What other life could He give us? If it's going to be His, right? You know what? How could He give us something else? If he is going to bless us with a life in which we can live with Him, it has to be His life. And therein, there's no separation. There's no barrier. And so God has given us an eternal life. No beginning and no end. It's His life. Now, you can't take that away from God and Him still be God. And so that life has with it a certain type of thinking, a certain function, a certain way, a certain walk, a certain method, certain purpose, certain goal. You know, it has a priority list in it. That's the life. And that's the life that Christ has come to the earth to give us. It's also termed the old man. So one more. Yeah, go to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, right, this old self, old man, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, since it's been crucified, how could it be your master? It's dead and can't be. So, when a believer still walks by means of submission to the sin nature's habits and ways, it's just plain old stupidity. That's all it is. And, you know, that's all. All of us do it. So who's the smart ones? And not a one. Not a one. There's none of us who are. All right? We're all. If any of us commit sin, and we all do, it shows how foolish we are. We're just foolish. Because we, especially us who know, right, especially one who is educated in the Scripture, knows that it defiles, knows that it corrupts, knows that it's against his Lord, and still yet does it. What does that mean? Dumb. Sufficiently dumb. And you know what God says? That's all right. I've paid for your dumbness. And you're not going to be dumb too much longer. Because when this new creature matches up with its resurrection body, then there's no more of that. And the sin nature will go into the ground from which it came and remain there to be destroyed. And so that's what we recognize now. In a way, in God's genius, He left it in us so that we could maintain humility. As if any of us get it right a lot, it's such an opportunity for arrogance. And why did God allow the thorn to stay in Paul's flesh? What did he say? So that I wouldn't exalt myself, whatever that was. I'm not saying it was Paul's sin. No one knows what it is. But, you know, with with our weaknesses, we find where our strength is. You know, you walk in God's strength and you recognize that strength and you feel that strength, you experience that power, and then you turn to your flesh and subsequently in the future at some point and you recognize how wretched and weak you are, and what? It gives you a clear conclusion of the difference between the two. And that is not as if God needs sin to teach us. He doesn't, but he has allowed it, and it becomes a tutor. So, he who has died is freed from the sin nature, verse 7, completely free from it. And every believer must understand that. So, if you find yourself, and I remember struggling with this and asking questions some time ago about, you know, when am I going to be able to overcome this aspect of my sin nature? And I was told to just keep learning and keep learning. And, you know, I didn't like the answer at the time because, as all of us want, we want quick fixes. But I was told to keep learning. And it wasn't an exciting answer for me. You know, I wanted the, you know, heavy revy, something I was missing. And I realized now I wasn't missing anything. It was just a matter of seeing. You have to see the sin nature for what it is, and you have to see your Lord for who he is. And there's a purpose in learning this doctrine. And learning this doctrine is not to just get knowledge and heavy revies. The knowledge is the beginning, but all knowledge, especially God's, because his word is alive and powerful, all knowledge has a purpose. And certainly God's knowledge does. And that is to get to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We must know them. And when we know them, and we know what they've done, and we see through them who we are as fallen creatures, then the fuzziness between the two natures really starts to vanish, and it becomes quite clear. And therefore, the decisions, not that you're going to get them perfect, as I always say, but the distinction and the ability to choose becomes so much more defined. And that's a wonderful thing. God promises that. And again, it's through God the Holy Spirit, that progressive growth. So these references to the sin nature are to the human nature, including soul, spirit, and body, all corrupted. The whole of it was corrupted by our fall. Some have taught that we fell a little bit of ways. We fell halfway. Some have taught, in the past, theologians and such, that we fell like 99.9% of the way, but there's this little spark in us that we can find that's good. And all of that's malarkey. This is a complete lie. God makes it super clear that depraved, enemies of God, children of disobedience, right? The phrases that God uses for us as fallen creatures, God makes explicitly clear. And they're not any at all flattering. And so we're all completely corrupted. In a pit of depravity, 100% depraved, in which we cannot crawl out. If you want to ever remember this, there's a great illustration when Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit. Remember? And he could not get himself out. And someone had to come along and help him out. As they actually helped him out and sold him into slavery. But all of that is a depiction of, you know, what was God going to do with Joseph? Well, not leave him in a pit. And God didn't leave us in the pit either. But the only one who gets us out of the pit is God. You know, I think it was a coincidence that an Egyptian caravan would happen to be coming by just as they were plotting to murder Joseph or leave him in the pit, which he would have died by exposure. You think it's a coincidence that an Egyptian caravan would come by and the brothers would go, hey, you know what? We can make money off of him. Instead of just killing him, we can sell him as a slave. And yeah, that's no coincidence. God saves and God delivers and does not end at salvation. So when the word sin is found in the singular, as it is in Romans 6 and 7, for instance, it may be understood as a reference to the nature rather than the act of sin. So the sin nature is the source of all evil within, that which desires sin and gives an ear to the devil. You can't be deceived when you're out of this body, in your resurrection body. Not that the deceiver is going to be around anymore. Well, actually, let me back that up. We will be in our resurrection bodies as the church age. We're the first to receive them. When we return with Christ, although Satan is imprisoned for that 1,000 years, Satan is released. I mean, I don't even know what at all we're going to be doing at the Gog and Magog revolution, because fire rains down from heaven to destroy them. But when we're in resurrection bodies, there's no deception. This is not going to happen because you don't have a sin nature. A clear understanding of this doctrine is essential to realizing the need to walking by means of the Spirit. Practically, all heresies characterizing the holiness movement, all false doctrine of sanctification, all eradication of the flesh or perfectionism have their origin in a failure to recognize what the Scripture says about our fallen state. It's unfortunate that people believe the lie that we can in some way become perfect, I mean sinless, or that we can somehow eradicate the flesh, or somehow that sanctification is based on us and not on God. And that all comes from a misunderstanding of what the Scripture says about the total 100% depravity of man. And see, just missing that doctrine bleeds into the other doctrines, and then they're misunderstood. So as we conclude this doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit, we note that the filling of the Spirit has several glorious results. These are all benefits to you. The first one is progressive sanctification. This is continue. I say progressive, and I don't like that word now because of political progressives, but progressive is a good word, meaning that it continues. Your growth never stops, and it's not to stop. We never arrive. We continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And so progressive sanctification is continual growth in the character that is Christ, as revealed in the fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, often we get disappointed with ourselves. We think we should be farther along. Often we get disappointed with ourselves where we think, you know, I should have more of the character of Christ in me by now. But you have to understand that, again, God is not in time, and your measly 40, 30, 40, 50 years in Christianity is really not a long period of time at all. The fact that you can go from an enemy of God to one who is conformed to the image of Christ in a matter of a couple of decades, is a real short period of time. That's an absolute miracle. That in a matter of several years, right? You become born again and saved. You get into doctrine. You start learning. You start trying to apply, and you fumble and bumble all over the place. And you keep at it, and you keep at it, and you keep following as best that you can. And whatever period of time that takes, let's say it's 40 years. I'm a Jacob, and Jacob made it. He's in the Hall of Fame. He did this amazing thing in prophecy just before he died. And he was about 107 or something like that. It took him a long time. But, you know, he finally got to a point where he trusted God complicitly, fully. And so it takes that long. Really, to go from an enemy of God, fallen, depraved, to a new creature in Christ, and God does all the work, of course, being conformed to his image, that is an astounding miracle. I mean, and really, that's a time like that. That's nothing. And we're sometimes in too much of a rush. Yeah, you're only going to do what you are. You're only going to think what you are. And you can't hurry this process up. God can hurry it up, because God can bring in situations and circumstances. But we can't. You know, so you just got to trust him in his perfect timing. Know and have faith in the fact that you're going to grow continually to maturity, that is conformity to the image of Christ, and know, we all know, that that is solely the undertaking of God the Holy Spirit. And that is the undertaking of God the Holy Spirit when he's not resisted in the believer's life. This becomes an experience in the believer's life. He recognizes the fruit of the Spirit, and when he produces fruit, which should give him great joy, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, that he doesn't stop moving forward. He knows that he needs to excel still more. Next, teaching. Continual illumination of the Holy Scriptures. Its divine author is its finest teacher. Who inspired the Scriptures? The Word of God says the Holy Spirit did. He's the inspirer. And isn't it great that he's the teacher? So the one who's teaching you is the one who wrote the book. So, yeah, I know. I mean, like, God the Father and God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, they're the same, but still, it's a nice, comforting thing to know that my real teacher, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who has inspired the entire book. He's the one who wrote it. God the Holy Spirit has been given the commission to teach us the Scriptures or the mind of Christ and nothing more. So is he going to teach me history? Is he going to teach me? He's going to just teach you what's between Genesis and Revelation. That's what he's here for. Now, everything else you want to learn, you got to learn from your own human mind. And he's not going to illume you to become a great painter. I just saw, was it Monet or Manet? It just went at auction for the highest ever, 60-something million dollars for this picture of this girl. Beautiful picture. I mean, you just look at that and you just say, how can anybody paint that? It's just genius. And so I can't, you know, pray to God, make me a Manet or a Monet. It's not going to happen. Now you go to art school. I'm just being goofy, sorry. God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Again, he is to teach you the mind of Christ. And that's way more important than knowing how to be a good painter. He is the author of the Scriptures, so it is only fitting that he is to be its teacher. Revelation of the deep things of God. Where was that? 1 Corinthians 2:10. He reveals the deep things of God. That's God the Holy Spirit. And only comes through him. Guidance. Wow. Guidance is one of my favorites because, you know, as you know, I'm a big proponent of application. That's what this is. It's continual application of divine truths. The ones that we know, you can't apply what you will grow to. I mean, like, this, I can know passages, but I may not really know them in terms of wisdom and experience a year from now or several years from now. You know, I may think that I understand sanctification, like I can define it, but do I really know what that is? And that, when I say no, I mean it becomes a part of you. Just like, say, you know, somebody goes to medical school and they learn from the books where all the body parts are and they practice surgery on cadavers. But when they're in their first surgery, you know, you'd hate to be the patient. Somebody has to be, right? But, you know, when do they really learn to do such a complex, amazing thing? It comes with time. So you can't be the expert heart surgeon your first year out of med school. And it's going to take time. It's the same with learning the skills of the spiritual life. Not only that, but, you know, really gaining a deep knowledge of what God is and what he is doing. And so that all comes with time. With that, when it becomes a part of you, then you make good decisions. Because, again, you decide, you do what you are. Now, of course, that's good decisions for yourself and good decisions for serving God and his people. With learning comes application of knowledge and wisdom. There's always a purpose to knowledge, and that is application. When and how to apply the truth of the Word of God is a part of the Spirit's ministry. You know, there may be a circumstance where you speak. There's another circumstance where you're silent. You don't say anything. There's a circumstance where you apply one thing. Maybe you apply prayer. Maybe you apply something else, some other doctrine. There's another circumstance, maybe similar, but you apply something else. God wants you to go at one point. God wants you to stay at another. How do I know the good decisions? It comes from God the Holy Spirit. We have to trust him. And as we trust him, he does his supernatural work. As he fills the believer has a flow of living water. that flows through him, which that is the application of doctrine to the right circumstances of life, and he makes good decisions. You know, I liken it to skilled surgeon, or like an athlete, say like a baseball player who somebody who plays shortstop, who's great, like a Derek Jeter, who's retired now. But, you know, when he was a kid, he had to learn all those skills and go through practice. But over time, it's just muscle memory. You know, here comes a ground ball at amazing speed, and he knows exactly what steps to take, how far to bend down, where to put his glove, how to get ready to throw it. Like, all of this just flows. It's second nature. And God gives us these examples so that we can see. You know, now in the spiritual life, what? And Paul used the word all the time. He said, practice these things. Philippians 4:8, beautiful verse for that. You know, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of love, anything worthy of virtue, he said, keep your mind on these things, what you have seen in me, practice these things. Next, another great part. Where you have all these things, you thank your Lord for. And I do mean God the Holy Spirit. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Is assurance. This blows my mind. Where in the world does it come from? Now, do you really think those who have believed in the past, like in pagan gods? I mean, I don't know. I don't know anybody like that. But, you know, someone who has believed in Buddha or Allah or whatever, false gods, do they have assurance? Do they have this great assurance? Oh, I don't know. But there's something amazing about the assurance that we get from God the Holy Spirit, the continual assurance of our eternal life and our destiny as children of God. You know, at least with the false religions, they're constantly trying to earn this assurance. You know, if you're a martyr, or if you meditate enough, or if you work hard enough, you do enough good deeds. But how can you know really in your heart of hearts that you have done enough good deeds? Right? Maybe there was one more I was supposed to do. They got to have doubts. But see, in Christianity, only through Christ, that's why it's excluded from the world's religions, is the assurance that this is done in Him, and therefore there's nothing left for you to do but receive it, accept it. He has given us the power to become children of God, and we are. Such we are. And God the Holy Spirit makes that abundantly clear. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So with time, you know, as we learn, there's a progressive removal of all doubt about who you are in Christ as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Next, three more. Worship. Worship is continual adoration of God. And this is the important part, by those who know Him. In the minds of some Christians, worship is associated with earthly houses of worship. We worship God from our souls. Some people think, well, we're going to go to church and worship. And that's fine, but, you're worshiping God right now if you're adoring His Word and concentrating on His Word. Because you know the value of it, right? And so in that, you would be worshiping God. But, you know, I'm only going to go to church and just sing like 20 songs about Him. Is worship singing? Yes, it is, if you're worshiping Him from your soul. If you're singing a song about thankfulness to God, if you're truly thankful in your soul, then yes, you're absolutely worshiping Him. So what's the common thing in all this, whether it's in a house of worship? People sometimes think it's rituals, like when we have one ritual, which is the Lord's table. Singing, other common features of public worship. The common denominator through them all is that the believer knows Him and honors Him for who He is. According to the Scripture, worship is the adoration of God by those who know Him. I mean, you have to know Him, know what He's done, and adore Him for it. That's true worship. In this, there is a wholehearted praise of his name. When I say name, I mean his person, who he is. In the command given in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, right after it, this exact principle comes. Right after Ephesians 5:18. True worship, therefore, is only possible when filled with the Spirit. If I'm quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, I am honoring something else. I am adoring something else. Right? If I'm grieving God the Holy Spirit, meaning I'm doing this upon my own, I'm sorry, that's in personal sin, or I'm quenching the Spirit, I'm saying, you know, I can do this on my own. Am I adoring God? No way. I'm adoring something else. Myself, something in this world, something material, adoring another person that has led me away from my adoration of God. In other words, God is your top priority. Two more, I can just fit them in. Prayer. All of this, the function of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Do not neglect your prayer life. It's probably, in my estimation, the easiest thing to neglect in the Christian life is prayer. And it is so important. It is so important to us spiritually, to our relationship with Him, is prayer. You know, Christ in the upper room, from John 13 all the way to John, the end of John 17. Let's say the end of 16, right? Because John 17 is His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ mentions prayer four times. From John 13 to John, the end of John 16, Christ mentions prayer to His disciples four times. How important do you think prayer is? Prayer is an intimate, personal outpouring of love and appreciation for God and a love for His people. So that God, the Holy Spirit, through His ministry, produces a continual prosperity in prayer. And Christ is going to say in the upper room when we get back to it, that answered prayer makes our joy complete. Answered prayer makes our joy complete. So when you pray for someone or yourself, or just thanksgiving. I mean, sometimes if you just sit in prayer with God and you're just thanking Him for all that He's done, you feel a certain swell in your heart of that adoration. As, you know, when we're busy about our day, of course you're still thankful to God, but there's something special about taking some time out of your busy, detailed day and actually spending time thanking God for whatever you're thanking Him for. You know, it's like saying to someone, come here, I want to talk to you, and I really want to give you a special thank you for what you've done. You know, isn't there something special and more personal to that than there is when you're, you know, just send someone a thank you card? Or, you know, say, hey, thanks a lot for what you did, kind of on the fly. But if you're so, so very thankful to someone for what they've done for you. I mean, it almost to the point where, you know, like it makes you weak at the knees. You're just so thankful that someone would think about you and do something for you that you know, wholeheartedly, that we feel a need to pull them aside and say, hey, I just want to thank you for what you've done. It's amazing. It blows me away. And, you know, that in that, as I say here in prayer, you know, this becomes a part of a personal outpouring of love and appreciation to God. That's a part of it. And in that, if we miss out on that and neglect it because we're too busy, and that's what happens, then we miss out on that experience. You'll see it when we get back to John 16. Four times in the upper room, He mentions prayer to His disciples about them praying to the Father. A continual prosperity in prayer, guidance in asking that which is of His will. That's another thing. Sometimes we're confused about what direction to take. Going back to that one. Wrong one. Guidance. Right? Sometimes right or left, they both look all right to me at this point. Prayer is a beautiful place to go. And doesn't that give you, if you say, God, I don't know what direction to go here. Now you ask Him. Right? That's it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you just wait wherever. It may come from the pulpit. It may come from a circumstance. It may come from an aha moment, wherever it comes from. And you go, wow, He just answered that. I know exactly what to do. Doesn't that give you joy? And doesn't that increase your connection? It sometimes feels kind of far away. Doesn't that increase your connection? Oh my God, it does. And that's why, again, God says, pray without ceasing. Don't neglect this because of a busy lifestyle. This is praise and thanksgiving, adoration, and all in accordance with progressive sanctification, meaning that the more that I grow, the more that I know Him, the closer this will become. You know how it is when you get to know someone really well over the years and you find that you can talk to them about anything. Same as here with God. So prayer is an intimate, personal outpouring of love and appreciation for God and a love for His people. Therefore, the effectiveness of prayer is directly related to your growth in doctrine. Effective prayer is not a ritual, but a reality. You know, and in a reality, I don't go to somebody who I'm so close to and read off. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a prayer list, but I'm saying, and there isn't. There isn't at all, because I keep one because sometimes I don't want to forget people that I want to pray for. But it is not to be something that is completely ritual. This is a relationship. And so therefore, effective prayer is not a ritual, but a reality of deep desire for a personal and intimate relationship with God the Father, who is the designer of the plan of angelic and human history. It is a desire to want to know His will and a desire for others in the royal family. You know, how can I best serve You? I find in prayer is one of my best places to serve You. Someone who's in another side of the country who I find out, you know, because we have listeners all over the country, and I find out through the grapevine that they're going through a hard time. How can I help them? This is the best way. Absolute best way. It is a desire to want to know His will, and the same for the royal family of God. It is an understanding of the privilege that has been given to every believer to approach the throne of grace with boldness. How dare we not take advantage of it? And to find, as he says in Hebrews 4, to find grace and mercy and help of mercy in times, or grace in times of need. A little late, but at least I can finish it. Service, last one. We are called to serve, and when we serve with proper motivation, and of course with proper wisdom, it is a great joy. You know what it is to serve someone out of either guilt. You know what it is to serve someone under compulsion. You know what it is to serve someone when you don't really want to. But you also know, if you've been in this Christianity for long enough, what it is to serve someone from the joy in your heart because you're serving God, and that is God's child. These are God's people. You know in your heart that as You have done it to the least of these, My brethren, You have done it unto Me. Give a cup of cold water to these little ones. You have done it to Me. And so when you understand that, the continual service of God and His people, this again can only come through God the Holy Spirit, because the flesh does not do such a thing. It cannot. Spiritual service of God and His people and the function of the spiritual gift, which is always for the common good, in the manner of Christ. And why do I say in the manner of Christ? He's the ultimate servant. Right, we're disciples, apprentices of Christ. How did He serve? Service is eyes off of self. Now, I'm going to go a few minutes because I really want to finish this point. Service is eyes off of self and on the will of God. You cannot serve others when you have your eyes on yourself. That's why the filling of the Spirit is needed. You must have your eyes on God's will and on your surroundings. Well, if your eyes are off yourself, your eyes will be on your surroundings. In other words, if there's someone around you who needs service or could use service, if I'm occupied with self, I never see those people. Because I've got the blinders on. I'm just looking at me. That's what God says. So many people miss prosperity. Prosperity comes and they don't even see it. And prosperity is in the form of serving God's people. God has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, this work that we're to walk in, God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it's right there. We're going to walk right into them. So we got to keep our eyes open and not on self. While the disciples were arguing in the upper room, what did Christ do? Well, first when they walked in, what are they first doing in the upper room the night before he dies? Arguing about who's the greatest apostle, disciple. And what does he do? Gird himself with a servant's robe, or apron, and washes their feet. And he says to them, do you know what I've done to you? And we read in John that they don't have a response. They don't say anything. And he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If I have washed your feet, meaning service, then you should wash one another's. If the master served us so that we can be forgiven of all sin and be cleansed. Now, we don't forgive each other of sin in the terms of, as God does, we forgive each other, but we don't cleanse. That's only in Christ. But we have so many other ways in which we can serve one another. If the master served us to that length, and the master is greater than the disciple, then how is it that we should not be serving one another? And the answer is, of course, I'm just reading that from the scripture. If the master did so in such a surpassing way, then we who are not greater than he should do the same. And if I have eyes on self and not in the things of the Spirit, I'm going to miss those opportunities. And that is a real, it's a real downer, because in fact, those are opportunities of prosperity for me. That's for the soul, for the life. To actually experience the servanthood of Christ in time. Now, that's a part of the life. Now, some people have had the idea that, well, yeah, I'm going to serve. Why? Well, I want crowns in heaven, man. I don't know if your motivation is right there. It might be. But if you're doing, I'm going to serve you so I get riches, I don't know if that's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is, I do this because this is my Lord. This is who I am. This is who he has made me to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for the knowledge of this time and for this doctrine, for the 66 hours that we have now spent studying God the Holy Spirit. We just ask, Father, that you have him implore and entreat upon our hearts the wisdom of this so that we may apply his ministry in our lives, which is so very vital in your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.